This is Counsel for Life, a podcast engaging conversations about mental health and the Christian life with licensed biblical counselors Beth Broom and Eliza Huey.
Welcome back to Counsel for Life. I'm Eliza.
And I'm Beth.
And I feel like we should say, and here's Nate. He's back with us again.
Back again.
Yes.
Time number
like the
three.
Cold that you can't shake.
We are. That's not how I think of you. Not at all. No, we're glad to have you back. And I hope you guys have enjoyed the conversations that we've had. And we're having these conversations because we feel like these are important conversations, not just for biblical counselors, but just Christians in general. How do we think about care and growth and change, especially as we live in a world that actually speaks a lot to these things and has a whole lot of messages to send to us about what it looks like to change and to flourish and to, you know, live as people in the best possible ways we can. And we talked a lot about just secular psychology and understanding that and how there's common grace in that, how there's good that they are seeking, that people in secular psychology are seeking to accomplish in the efforts that they are they're doing in providing care and even providing modalities and methods and so forth. But while there's common grace, there's also something very different about biblical counseling. There's special revelation that we have because we are Christians, because we take the truth, not just from the inside of us, but from God's word. And we seek to apply that because we know that that's where lasting change happens. That's where true change happens, when we begin to look at the heart of a person and see that yes, behavior can be changed, but is the heart of a person really being addressed? And not just addressed, but is their worship being altered from the worship of self or comfort or whatever that is to the worship of a God who made us. And so, Nate, I just want to talk a little bit more, and we're just going to have a conversation about this more specifically as we mm-hmm. think about biblical counseling and recognizing that, you know, people are in different places. Some people are new to this conversation and may not even know that there's a conversation to be had about, really, this is how we might need to think about secular psychology and so forth. So I'll just kind of ask you to kind of continue this conversation specifically as we think about this common grace, special revelation and biblical counseling.
Great. Well, you know, I mentioned Herman Bovink.
You did.
At the end of last episode that we recorded.
Yeah.
And, you know, he's a Dutch theologian.
Mm-hmm.
And he's one of my favorites to read. He's a Reformed theologian, really well regarded. And you know, one of the things that he talks about that I think has been really helpful for me as mm-hmm. I've sought to understand, you know, what would God have us believe in these conversations, is one of the things he heavily emphasizes is the fact that that God has revealed truth to us in many different ways. But all of that truth comes from God, and therefore that truth is all unified.
Okay.
So special revelation, namely the scriptures at this point, is special. It's different than other forms, than general revelation and common grace.
Mm-hmm.
So special revelation is special because of its content, right? It teaches us things that we could never know apart from it. There's all the trees in the world do not give us the specificity of just one scrap of the Gospel of John of how we may be saved,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's also a lot clearer than, say, general revelation. General revelation is meant to help us evoke our wonder and help us see God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. You stand at the, you lived on the coast for a while, you mm-hmm. stand and feel the thunder of the waves, and it helps you understand God's power in a way that perhaps simply sitting in your room and reading the Bible doesn't.
Right.
Truth in common.
Just question though, before you go further, like, is it basically you're saying, you know, the unity of all truth, is that kind of the same thing as all truth is God's truth? Because we hear that kind of thrown out, right? Would that be the same?
That would be a kind of popular level phrase.
Uh-huh.
I don't tend to use that phrase because it has some baggage with it. Although it's interesting that even J. Adams didn't oppose that phrase. You agreed. All truth is God's truth. Now, the question becomes, what is God's truth?
Right.
Especially when we think about secular psychology. But I think it's important for us to recognize that, no, truth is unified, and it's all as authoritative as other truth, because all truth comes from God. It's not that truth from secular psychology or whatever is a inferior form of truth, but rather it is mixed with more error than, say, special revelation, which is absolutely pure truth, total clarity.
Right.
And gives us information that is focused on redemption.
Good. Yeah, I just wouldn't want you to, because when we say, you know, truth is unified, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's, I guess my caution is, well, therefore it's true, so it must be good and useful or whatnot. You know, like, we have to go back to what unifies all truth. Like, what is the unity of all truth, you know, because I think sometimes we can kind of classify then it just fits into this truth bucket, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's at the same level of value.
Right. And it's a different level. So, you know, things that we see in common grace, it's a lot more interpreted than, say, what we have, just the clarity that we see inside the scriptures. And the scriptures give us the glasses that we need to view other things.
Right. That's a good way to put it. Like, yeah, it's a little bit more interpretive when we think of kind of the more general truths, but there is truth that is not subject to that same kind of loose interpretation. And that's where we look at the scripture and say, this is where we ultimately are not going to veer and just kind of like, you know, so I think as we look, oh, go ahead, Beth, what were you going to say?
Well, I was just going to say, I think it, you know, it does get really sticky because our culturally we're in a season where people are, you know, they're saying things like, well, find your own truth, invent it, like figure out what your experience tells you. And that is your truth. So I can understand why in the world of where we are in the church and in biblical counseling, that we would feel reticence to just sort of be like this idea of truth, because it's just been tainted by this idea of experience. Your experience creates what truth is, and then you get to decide.
Yeah.
And that's not what we're saying. I mean, we obviously don't want that. That to me is a perfect description of sort of being what's in James chapter 1 about being blown and tossed by the waves of doubt. It's like there's no foundation to stand on when your truth comes just based out of your experience.
Yeah.
And so when we talk about truth out in the world, that's common grace, what's different? Nate, what do you think? What's different between what you're saying in common grace or general revelation versus this idea of this experiential truth, like you get to invent it for yourself?
That's a great question. Yeah. I think first off is that we would say that us as human beings are terrible inventors of truth. The Bible describes us as inventors of evil, not as inventors of truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so while we can discover things that God has given to us to discover, we're never going to discover our way into ultimate flourishing. We're never going to discover our way into ultimate health. We're never discover our way into ultimate healing, because we require the content from God for us. I mean, I describe the Bible often to my counselees as, this is the user's manual for being human, written by the one who built humans. And we're foolish if we just chuck it, right? And so there are plenty of things that arise within us that are in conflict with God's word. And we require God's word to say, yes, thinking back to what we talked about last time, yes, systematic desensitization is acceptable. And it is an application of disciplining your body to make it your slave. And the fact that helps you is good, because it's in congruity with God's word. But then we can also say, yes, but same-sex attraction falls outside of kind of valid observations and human experience, because God has said, no, that is not how you were designed. We need to have a robust theology of the fact that we're God's image, but we're also broken. And so we retain our abilities to understand, to learn, to observe, to grasp true truth. But we also have to understand that all of the things that we think are true truth are not automatically so, because we're damaged morally.
Yeah. I kind of want to take this, though, and let's kind of bring it into a little bit tighter focus, specifically as we think about biblical counseling. And I think it's fair to say that like almost everything that we have or approach in life, like there is a spectrum as far as like how much a person will or where a person falls in biblical counseling as far as what they incorporate from other methodologies or from other truths outside of scripture. And so, yeah, I'm just curious to you guys, just as you think about that spectrum of biblical counseling, and even as we think about incorporating other truths, how has that showed up in your approach to biblical counseling? Either
I'd
one
love
of
to
you.
Hear what you think there, Beth? Go for it.
Oh goodness, I didn't want to go first.
We can spin this back on Eliza.
No.
Let's do that.
That is my question. I'm okay. going to reserve the speaker privilege. I don't even know if that's something, but I'm taking it.
Well, if it does feel like a sprung on me kind of question, so I'll ask for some grace for you if my wording is not exactly clear. But I obviously do a lot of work with trauma survivors. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one of the things that as I think about doing that from a biblical counseling perspective, mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of space to play in, so to speak. Mm-hmm. I when I think about even just the certification that I received that was a secular certification in trauma therapy, the main modality that's used there is narrative therapy. And so this idea of calling someone's story out and giving them space to share their story, giving space for the validation of the story and the experience, and even the encouragement of it makes sense. It makes sense that you're suffering. It makes sense that this wound that you received when you were 6 years old is still affecting you today as an adult. And so I'm doing that work. And this is a guy, I learned from a guy that's not a believer. So this is the work that he's doing. When I think about how Jesus sat with the woman at the well, when I think about how Jesus ate breakfast with the disciples after he'd risen from the dead, when I think about how Jesus came towards Mary and Martha after their brother died, like this is, Jesus knew how to approach and be near. He knew how to engage people in the story, not just their current story, but their historical stories, mm-hmm. and to come into this present moment with them and be with them, be fully present and show them that he sees them. And that he's with them. And there's a validation that came with that. It's like, I don't know how else a woman who was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus in front of this whole crowd, the expectation was that she was going to be stoned to death. That's what she thought was about to happen. And to have Jesus look her in the eyes and say, "Where are your accusers?" I mean, that is a life-altering thing to encounter the Son of God in that way. And so when I think about engaging with people who are suffering, I'm bringing in things like, you know, when the narrative therapy, whatever you want to call it, is like, I'm just engaging people's stories with them, you know? And then I'm talking about things like, oh, let me just tell you something we've learned about the brain that they didn't know 50 years ago. Mm-hmm. And this is just true across the spectrum. Like when your fear response is activated in this way, it bypasses logical thought. It's not that your logical thought totally goes away, but this is in the front seat now. And I have clients who feel so much shame and discouragement over the fact that they had a freeze response. They didn't know what to call it, right? But that's what it was. So for me to be able to say, this is what happened in your brain. It was preparing you for this traumatic moment. And that has actually a spiritual impact on them, because when the shame lifts a little bit, about, oh, this wasn't like I did something really bad when I froze in this horrible traumatic incident. It's not that I did something bad. My brain did something. And then what were the outworkings of that? I might have been sinful, yes, but this moment, that's what was happening. And as the shame lifts, then we've got space. We've got all this space to run in, right, to be able to think through the healing that only Jesus can bring. That he is the healer. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of ways that we can encounter him, and it's creative. It's mm-hmm. art more than science is what I like to say. And so I don't even know if I answered your question, but I feel super passionate about this idea of what actually brings somebody towards the present moment with me as the counselor, but with Jesus. I mean, he's the primary person in the room when we're counseling.
No, I think you answered it. And let me just say, I think you answered it because you are sharing, like, yeah, you started with the narrative therapy, but then you also went into like just recognizing what's happening in their body. And I don't know about you guys, but I did not learn that in my biblical counseling courses. Now, I hope things are changing, but that's a difference. You know, there's some people who wouldn't feel even comfortable really kind of going to that place. But I think, you know, I think that there can be value in that. So I think you did. What were you going to say, Nate?
Yeah. So Beth, I guess what I hear you saying there, and correct me if I'm wrong, is I hear you saying a couple things. One is that you see in the Bible the fact that restorying is a valid description of what God does to us as his people mm-hmm. in redemption. Once we were, our story was we were not his people, and now our story is we are his people. Once mm-hmm. our story was we were children of the devil, now our story is we are children of his through union with his beloved son.
Yeah.
And so a change of story is a valid description of what happens to human beings as they're redeemed. Now, mm-hmm. it's not the only language, right? There is justification by faith, but it is one of the languages that the Bible speaks. But then for you, that's different than just pure narrative therapy that sees the telling of the story itself and the redescription of the story itself as being healing.
The agent
right. And you're going to say that is a potential vehicle, but right. if we don't incorporate, like if that's not viewed through that absolute redemptive lens mm-hmm. to where redemption is part and parcel of the restorying, that's falling far short of what's actually helpful.
Absolutely.
At the core of the person's being.
Yeah. And if I mean, so again, with narrative therapy there, the premise is that the healing occurs as someone is validated, like as their story is validated and as they're able to grieve and say those things out loud, which there's concepts like lament, you know, that there really is some healing as we receive the comfort of the Lord through telling our stories and lamenting, but they're not connecting it to a trajectory. And we are, as biblical counselors, I am, connecting it to the trajectory of what it means to walk in the light. And that's not just confession of sin, that's confession of suffering and being with other people, having fellowship with one another, as mm-hmm. First John says. This is walking in the light. This is what we do. We share ourselves. We bring ourselves into these moments. And as we do that, we are inviting the Lord to create change. So the change yeah. does not happen. It's not catharsis. The change doesn't happen just by, somebody understands me. Well, being understood is not what changes you, right? Or being validated is not what changes you. What changes you is this idea of we are uprooting, we are bringing out things that fall contrary to the gospel, that have turned upside down. Basically, as the fall has occurred in our own hearts and lives, we're seeking for the Lord to turn those things back to a restorative thing, which right. always has a bent, a trajectory towards running to Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. As we fix our eyes on him, yeah. we are able to function. As we graft ourselves, I think, as you even said, you've said before, grafting yourself into the vine, that is your nourishment. That's what brings you life and hope. And often people that come to us for counseling are, you know, they've disconnected. They've connected their suffering or their sin in some way to a God who's angry or a God who's distant or a God who's punishing them. And so part of what we get to do as we sort of reintroduce people to the care and the compassion and the love of Jesus is we're connecting them back into the vine. That's beautiful to get to do that and to watch that happen.
Go ahead.
So
we'll just keep interrupting each other.
Yeah, I know. Right?
That'll be fine too. We'll be fine. You go.
Yeah. Yeah. So Beth, I think that's fascinating because, you know, we have to understand there are different languages about change that the Bible speaks. And that actually means that different biblical counselors may have different languages of biblical change as their first language, right? So, Beth, I would assume that you would say that thought change isn't antithetical to biblical heart change.
No, and it's a
behavioral
part of it.
Change is, mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. But your primary language is one of narrative restoring. you know, as I think through, like, say, someone like a Jay Adams, kind of early, more nouthetic counseling, you know, he heavily focused on the idea that of dehabituation and rehabituation, right? You read his material and it is very behaviorist oriented. I was reading in Competent to Counsel a few weeks ago, and he actually says that the question why does not matter at all. In fact, it's one of the most dangerous questions a counselor can ever ask, because we already know the answer to why. It's because you're a sinner. The question is what? What must you do? Well, how must you obey? And that's just the assumption that the behaviors are going to work to transform the heart. Well, and then I read someone like maybe a Paul David Tripp or a David Pallison, and there's a really heavy emphasis on beliefs. What do you believe? What? How do we transform your beliefs? Which is going to be more cognitive therapy oriented. And then you have, like what you're describing, more of a narrative approach. What's the story we tell? Well, all of those are true languages, right? Now, what we get into danger when we only speak one language and say, this is it. But the reality is those are all different languages that the Bible speaks about how he changes people. And so, you know, you talk about, I learned a lot of narrative therapy. Well, narrative therapy actually seized on something that was biblical there. It's not that all of a sudden something alien to the scriptures and transformation has all of a sudden been imported, but rather we're recognizing, ooh, wait a second. They've actually done a lot more study than, like I said, Eliza, some of our biblical counseling courses have been. That's really interesting. Let me think more about that in a gospel context or redemptive context.
Yeah.
That's what I hear you saying in a lot of ways. Beth, do you agree with what I've just said?
Absolutely. And I think what you said about, you know, only being narrow in one particular lane can be detrimental.
Right.
And I don't even, I'm not even talking about detrimental to my counseling practice. I'm talking about to the client. Like I need to be in a state of humility to receive them where they are and then be able to use whatever modalities I've got at my disposal to help move them towards the Lord. And so, you know, again, I don't believe narrative therapy in and of itself is a healing process, because you need more than just to tell your story. And so then I am bringing in the Paul Tripp kind of stuff of beliefs, you know, that out of that, and it's not Paul Tripp, it's Jesus, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? It's things that are underneath bring about our words and our behaviors, but it also runs the other direction too. Habits form us. And when we choose to do particular habits in particular ways, that can change even our affections. You know, this is why we talk about having a consistent time with the Lord every day, that maybe if, even if you don't feel it, right? It's not just about how you feel about the Lord. Your feelings can be shaped by what you choose to do with your time and your energy and your effort. And so, yes, it all, I mean, it comes together in a really beautiful way. I almost said integrates. I don't know if that's the right word to use or not, but we're incorporating these things because we do see them, all of these things throughout scripture, we see them. And then I think wisdom dictates, you know, that the reason that we need to ask for wisdom all the time from the Lord is because we are asking him to help us know what to do with this person at this particular moment in their, in their sanctification.
One thing I continually come back to is to learn something from somebody is not to incorporate their full worldview.
That's important, that's important, because I think we can feel like if I say I learned this from somebody, I am now embracing that person's anthropology, that person's you know, everything, even their theology. If it's another person who is in the Christian, you know. Sphere.
I mean, you start reading theoretical narrative therapy works. It's mainly birthed out of post-structuralism, and that's not something we would agree with at all.
No. And I think this is where I would say one mistake we can make as biblical counselors is that we approach secular psychology only with opposition rather than innovation. So we can approach it with opposition. And that can be just the only way that we enter into these conversations of here's a secular psychological approach, opposition, rather than innovation. Can secular psychology evoke us to consider the adaptability and malleability of the human spirit? Can secular psychology methods inspire us as biblical counselor to consider where God's word speaks to various ways that emotional distress is experienced and attended to. Because I think that's what we want to do in this as biblical counselors, is we want to be good stewards of, like we were talking about, that unity of all truth. We really want to be good stewards of that and not necessarily only have our boxing gloves on. Absolutely, have your theological hats on tight and your scripture open, but to let it kind of help us be people who innovate the mental health world. Because my dream, my goal, my desire, my hope, I don't know if it'll ever be fully realized, but it's my hope, is that Christians would be people who are shaping, they're involved in shaping the mental health care for years to come, that we are actually a valid voice that are invited to the table, that we're people invited to the table. Because really, that has been the case in history. Like the Puritans were doing soul care, and the Mennonites and the Quakers established really good care for people who were in very inhumane situations in the mental health secular world, you know? And so my hope and my dream is that we are people who are involved in shaping the mental health world rather than fighting against it. That doesn't mean we love what you just said. Like, it doesn't mean we embrace everything about them, about this philosophy. We do not. In fact, it's good where we can say, this is where we would disagree with it. This is where it is unhelpful. And even to our counselees who are embracing some of those things, be able to share like, okay, but this is where this can lead you very quickly, you know? So that's my dream. That's my hope. That's my encouragement.
It's a good dream.
As we wrap up in this. And guys, this has been a good conversation. I hope that biblical counselors are encouraged, and also not just encouraged, but cautioned in how we can approach these things with care, with wisdom. And as Nate said, with the lenses of scripture always as our main guide. So
thank you, Nate.
Thank you so much for being with us.
It's been a blessing being with y'all again.
And thank you guys for listening to this episode. And we ask that you would share it, as always. It really does matter. I know we say it all the time, but it's the way people find this podcast. So share it with your friends and like it, and join us again next time for another episode of Counsel for Life.
Thanks for listening to Counsel for Life with Beth Broom and Eliza Huey. If you've been enjoying the podcast, please be sure to rate, share, and subscribe. And for more information, visit CounselForLifePodcast.com.